Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for Galatians chapter 2 and for the opportunity we have to listen to the man of God expound on this chapter. I pray that you fill him with your spirit now and give him clarity of mind to teach us and help us to pay attention so we can be more edified and learn more about your word. And we love you. We thank you for salvation by grace through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. We're here in Galatians chapter number 2, and the beginning part of this chapter is kind of the continuation of a thought that he had started in chapter number 1 a little bit. So just to kind of remind ourselves, it says in chapter 1, if you kind of look back at verse 15, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." So the Apostle Paul is bringing up the fact that his conversion story, once he got saved, he kind of withdrew himself from the other Pharisees, from the other Jews. He was raised a Pharisee. He was raised with the Jews. But he's basically saying as soon as he got saved, he didn't like go back home and hang out with the rest of his Jew buddies and all the other Pharisees. It says in verse 17, "Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus." So he's saying, I didn't just go back home. I didn't hang out with the Pharisees anymore. I didn't hang out with the Jews anymore. I essentially went straight into Arabia. I just started preaching the gospel and like reaching people with the gospel. It's kind of what he's bringing up, is kind of the context of his thought. He says in verse 18, "Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother." So he is bringing up the only time he's really gone to Jerusalem is like one time he just saw Peter and James, and it was kind of just a short little trip where he just kind of interacted with them very minimally. And he says in verse number 20, "Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came to the regions of Syria and Cilicia and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorify God in me." So the context of Galatians chapter 1 that we kind of read here is that the Apostle Paul is trying to explain to the Galatians how his doctrine on the gospel didn't come from man. It didn't come from studying in Jerusalem. He didn't go to Bible college, as it were. You know, he didn't get plugged into this group and they radicalized him or anything like that. He's saying, like, I got radicalized by revelations from Jesus. Like, I learned a lot of the Bible just simply from reading the Bible and studying, and Jesus giving me a lot of revelations and me just putting a lot of Christianity into practice is kind of what the context is that he's bringing up. And he's trying to say that he didn't really go to Jerusalem at all except for this minor little trip. Now he's going to bring up in verse 1 of Galatians 2, "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas." So he's saying this is another trip that I'm taking way after having done ministry for a very long time, because he brought up 3 years, and now he's bringing up 14 years. So this has been a long time into his ministry. He's saying he went to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and it says he took Titus with me also. "And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain." So the Apostle Paul is kind of bringing up the fact that he never really checked or talked to anybody in Jerusalem until, like, you know, several years later, 17 years later approximately from even getting saved. And he's been preaching the gospel for a really long time, you know, reaching all kinds of Gentiles, church plants, and all kinds of stuff are happening. And not until this point is he kind of going back to Jerusalem to convert people. Now, this is actually a story found in your Bible. Go, if you would, to Acts chapter number 15. Go to Acts chapter number 15. Remember here he said he'd gone with Barnabas. Him and Barnabas go, and they're coming back to Jerusalem. And they're coming by revelation. Now, it says in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." So Antioch, if you kind of understand, is a hub of Christianity. And it's kind of like the primary first centralized location of Christianity apart from Jerusalem. This is where a lot of Christianity has originated. That's where the kind of the powerhouse players are. This is the big church. But certain individuals from the Jerusalem church have gone to Antioch, and they're now bringing this new doctrine. Now, if you kind of study the book of Acts, it kind of seems like at first, Antioch's almost like a church plant of the Church of Jerusalem, in the sense that, you know, that's where they're coming from, and in fact, they're often giving instructions to Antioch, and so Antioch's kind of following the lead of Jerusalem, and so while I believe that they're quote-unquote independent churches, they still kind of have a mentorship from the Church of Jerusalem, and they kind of look to Jerusalem as a leader and as kind of the person that they're going to get their doctrine from and kind of follow their pattern and their lead. So when certain people are coming from there and then preaching something different, well, it causes a problem because theoretically it's supposed to be authoritative. I mean, if it's coming from Jerusalem, it's supposed to be legitimate. We're supposed to kind of obey this, but there's a problem. This is not what they believe, right? So in verse 2, it says, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem under the apostles and elders about this question." So this is what the apostle Paul is kind of talking about when they went to Jerusalem, and they're going to kind of bring up this question of why are people coming from your church and teaching that salvation's not by faith alone, but rather you're adding circumcision and saying you have to be circumcised to be saved. It says in verse number 3, "And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phinehas and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them." So when he comes, they're kind of excited, but you have to think about this. For most of these people, this is the first encounter they've ever had with Paul. They've only really ever heard of Paul, and some of them are probably even a little bit nervous or skeptical because, I mean, he used to persecute them in time past, and they're like, well, okay, that's great that he's preaching, but, you know, it's kind of one of those nervous encounters where you're kind of like meeting the in-laws the first time or something, you know? It's like, all right. You've heard that he's killed other boyfriends before, but you've heard that he's changed his mind now, you know? Like, he's not going to do that this time. But you're still a little nervous, right? It's that awkward energy. But the problem is, look at verse 5, "But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So there's a segment of this church that is hooked on this false doctrine, and it's kind of what you would refer to as Judaizing. Judaizing is the idea or the language behind adding all of the Old Testament principles and ordinances into the New Testament. And it's kind of what's called or considered Judaizing. And there's kind of two different ways to look at this. Some people add Judaizing onto the gospel, meaning that you have to do it to be saved. That's a false gospel. That's a damnable heresy. Another group, though, they might say, well, you don't have to do that to be saved, but you should still do it. And you kind of have both movements even existing in our world today, where you have people adding to the gospel, and then you also have these groups called like Torah observing Christians, where they're like, oh, we're observing the Old Testament law and everything like this, and they're trying to bring us back under these customs and rituals, which is funny because no one ever does that. No one observes all of the Old Testament practices. They're not consistently blowing the shofar and observing all the new moons, and they're not offering sacrifices on the Passover, and they're not... I mean, it's kind of silly for anybody to even try to pretend like they're following all of the Old Testament law, because no one is. Not even the synagogue of Satan that claims that they're trying to observe that. No one's following the Old Testament law whatsoever. It would be ridiculous for someone to claim that they are. What they like to do is, it's funny, these Torah-observing Christians, they pick out all the parts the New Testament says are done away, and that's the only ones they do. they basically only get the funny hats and the prayer shawls and blow shofars and try to observe certain days and Sabbaths or whatever. And it's like those are all the things the New Testament says have been fulfilled in Christ. And then they're trying to bring all those ones back. Where it's like, if you were going to bring it back, you'd have to bring back the Passover sacrifice too. Are you eating the bitter herbs and, you know, are you killing the Passover lamb? And I mean, how's that all working for you? You know, and of course they're not observing it. Where's your Levite? You know, I mean, where's the Levitical priesthood? Yeah, but Hebrews makes it clear we don't have a Levitical priesthood anymore. We have the priesthood after Melchizedek, and it's been replaced. And since there was a changing of the priesthood, there was also a changing of the law, is what the Bible says. So we don't observe those rituals. Obviously, that's bad. But what's way worse is when you then add that to the gospel and say you have to do that to even be saved. At this time, and even well into the first several centuries of Christianity, this was a real threat. You know, I was looking at some research today and studying, like, the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, I think, you know, it's kind of debated. I was, like, trying to see, like, when it collapsed or when it finally fell. And there's lots of different ideas exactly. It's kind of like late 300s, early 400s. It's kind of when they put that timeline. But as it kind of divided and changed, there became the Byzantine Empire. And the Byzantine Empire was more favorable to Christianity. In fact, it wasn't, it's kind of like America in the sense they allowed religious freedom, but they kind of preferred Christianity. So you still had paganism and some of this other stuff, but it wasn't common, wasn't what most people did. Politically, you kind of had to be Christian or whatever. But even within those groups, there were a lot of Judaizing going on. And one of the first people to really preach against the Judaizing was John Chrysostom. So St. John Chrysostom was getting up there and just ripping face on the Jews and making it clear, like, this is the synagogue of Satan. These people are wicked. Why are we bringing their practices in? And he had to try and get a lot of that out of the church. Now, I don't even know if John Chrysostom's saved. I don't know. I don't care, frankly speaking. The only thing that I thought was interesting is that well into, or several hundred years after, you know, Christianity, they still have this problem of Judaizing where people are trying to mix the two and trying to bring in the circumcision and bring in all this other stuff. For us today, it's not as big of a threat. It's not very often that you'd probably even find anybody trying to add circumcision to salvation. I mean, I don't think I've ever heard of that. Has anybody ever heard of that? Okay, I've never even heard of it. But here's what you have to understand about circumcision. What does circumcision kind of ultimately represent? Circumcision ultimately represents a following of the law or the following of Christ or the following of God in a sense. Like, we have this picture of circumcision in the Old Testament, and I believe that it's a parallel in the New Testament is baptism. Because if you understand the Old Testament, you would get saved by faith, but then your outward public profession and how you kind of converted to the nation of Israel was through circumcision, was physical circumcision. And it's just this outward symbol of how there's been a change on the inside. You know, you're putting away the flesh because it's not what's on the outside that matters, it's what's on the inside. And so it's kind of the same thing with baptism, where in baptism you're dying to your old self and you're going to walk in newness of life. So it's kind of the same elements of, hey, we're not walking in the flesh, we're going to walk in the Spirit. So they kind of have these same principles, same practical applications. And of course, what does baptism symbolize? In fact, you're going to serve God, you're going to follow in His commandments, you're going to do right. So I believe that a modern equivalent to this doctrine that they're bringing in would be like the Church of Christ that's saying you have to get baptized to be saved. And there's all kinds of other variations that exist like this where they'll say, well, you have to, you know, make a change. You have to go to church. You have to be really sorry. You have to start turning from your sins. They just start adding all this junk to the gospel. And the Apostle Paul later in this epistle, in the book of Galatians, he's going to bring it out like, hey, if you're going to do that part, you're going to do the whole thing. And it's like, if you're going to add any of the law, you got to add the whole package. And when you start adding the whole package, well, no one can do that. And of course, it's so silly because these people be like, oh, well, you got to do some work. And it's like, well, how much? All of it? And they're like, well, you don't have to do all of it. Because they realize how stupid that sounds. But the Apostle Paul is making it clear, like, well, if you're going to add one item from the law, you have to add the whole thing. And if you're going to add the whole thing, well, now it's works-based salvation. And so you can't even add one thing. You can't just add circumcision. Salvation's not faith plus circumcision. It's not plus baptism. It's not plus anything. It's just a free gift. That's the best way to word it. You say, well, why do you word it as a free gift? Because that's how the Bible words it in Romans. It calls it a free gift, folks. It doesn't say you get it if you're naughty or nice. It doesn't say, oh, if you're sorry enough, if you go to church enough, if you've been baptized by the right person. You know, of course, when you get into baptism doctrine, not only the Church of Christ, you get the Baptist writers who say not only you have to get baptized, you have to get baptized by us. You know, because if you get baptized by the wrong church, that's not even the right baptism, and you're not even the right faith, and it just starts getting into just weird heresy after weird heresy. And so that's why we have to make sure that we're always believing the gospel is a free gift. And here, they're bringing this doctrine up to this church, and notice that some of these people are mixed up. Now, I want to draw a difference. In verse 5, it says that there was a sect of the Pharisees which believed, and they're saying, hey, we need to command them to keep the law of Moses. Notice that they're not saying here, like, bring up circumcision only. So I believe that this group in verse 5 is different than the group in verse 1, okay? Because, number one, as described in Galatians, keep your finger because we're coming right back to Acts 15. Go to Galatians chapter 2 again and look at verse 4 or verse 3. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So he's saying that the people that came to them in where? In Antioch, and notice that, hey, Titus isn't circumcised, which is like, what a bunch of perverts anyways, all right? And that's how you know it's a false brethren, when they're spying out they're privily spying out your liberty, okay? If you get a little too close to me in the bathroom, it's over, okay? You're a false brethren, all right? That was weird, right? But for whatever reason, they figured this out, and by noticing this, they started teaching a works-based salvation. Now, I believe that's different than the group here in Acts 15 for a couple reasons. Number one, it's calling them false brethren in Galatians, so they're not saved. And in Acts 15, it's bringing up this group as saying they believed. But let me show you further evidence of why I believe there is a distinction between these people. And it's in this chapter that they're going to bring up how they didn't say this junk or whatever. Let's just read. I want to read a decent section of this, and then I'll kind of explain that point. It says in verse 6, and the apostles and others came together for to consider this matter. In verse 7, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from being strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So it says, I'll pause for a second. I want to continue my thought of why I think there's a difference here. But both Peter and James are bringing up how this doctrine makes perfect sense. The Gentiles are saved. And in this, he's calling them Gentiles. And that they're saved by faith, not by following the law, because no one could follow the law. He's saying, we can't follow the law. Why would we expect Gentiles to follow the law? Okay. Now, he brings up a list of things that they should do. I'm gonna mention that again in a moment. Verse 21, for Moses of old time, verse 22. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. So what they say is, they say, hey, whoever that was that came from here saying all this junk, we didn't tell them that. They weren't really sent from us. We didn't give them that kind of a commandment. So I believe when you understand what they're kind of saying here, this draws a difference between these false brethren that went there of their own accord and the brethren that are there which believe. And what probably happened is that there was some Judas Iscariots in this church who started kind of taking aside certain people of the church and teaching them their little false doctrine privily in a secret manner. And they got some people mixed up, and then they moved on to Antioch to try and get all of them infected with their garbage. A little leaven at the whole lump. So whenever Paul and Barnabas come down here, they're running into people that are saved but really mixed up on this issue. Now, of course, some people don't necessarily like this, but I personally do believe that someone who's saved can get a little bit mixed up on the gospel. Now, otherwise, the whole book of Galatians wouldn't even make sense. If he can't even get even a little bit mixed up, then he would just tell them, hey, you guys need to get saved because you have the wrong gospel. I believe that someone can get a little bit mixed up, start saying the wrong things. There's some kind of an issue here. And this is how I personally reconcile it. If someone's off on the gospel, but you know, like, they believed right in the past, or they've had the knowledge, or they've said the right things in the past, then basically, when confronted and strongly rebuked, they're going to immediately repent and get the right doctrine again. They're not going to resist it. They're going to be like, oh, yeah, you're right. Oh, no, you're of course, that's right. And you can even see this. Sometimes there's churches out there where pastors will get up, and they'll say weird things, like, you got to repent of your sins to be saved. And then you're like, well, what does that mean? And they're like, well, you know, you got to be, like, sorry for your sin. And you're like, well, do you have to be sorry, or do you just have to acknowledge you're a sinner? I'm like, well, I guess you just have to acknowledge that you're a sinner. And it's like, I don't think that guy's unsaved just because he said something wrong, or was kind of mixed up, or saying some weird stuff. You know, and then you say, well, actually, the Bible's just saying it's a free gift. And you're like, no, you're right. That is what the Bible says. Yeah, I agree. I think that person's saved. I don't think that they need to get re-saved or something weird like that, okay? But when someone's saying you got to repent of your sins, and you're like, what do you mean by that? And they're like, well, you got to have a change in your life. And you're like, well, show me that in the Bible. And then they start showing you, like, weird parables, and they start showing you all this stuff out of context in the Bible. And you're like, and they start misinterpreting everything. You're just like, whoa, this person is just actually just not even saved. Okay? That's where you kind of see the difference between these two people. Now, of course, if someone's mixed up on the gospel and they're unwilling to change, it doesn't matter to me if they're saved or not. I'm going to have no fellowship with that individual. You know, after the first and second admonition, I'm going to reject that heretic. You know, man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. The Bible doesn't say whether they're saved or not. It doesn't say what you think about them. It's just saying, look, when someone's just way off, you want to get away from these people. And even the Apostle Paul kind of alludes to that in the book of Galatians. He's like, rebuking these people, saying, like, I'm afraid of you. Now, why is he saying I'm afraid of you? Because he's saying, like, I don't know if you're the mixed-up kind or you're just an unsaved reprobate. And when you read the Bible, this makes sense because there's a lot of places where Paul kind of brings these things up. You know, he brings up how you have to know that Christ is in you except to be reprobate. And he's kind of alluding to the fact that there's possibly people in the church that have been faking and they're just actually reprobates or whatever. And there's people that you don't know. And of course, it's easy to think about this when you understand there's a lot of new believers, right? And when you have new believers come into a church, imagine having a lot of Judases, a lot of weirdos. They take them aside. They teach them weird soul-winning techniques and all kinds of stuff. And they end up just kind of being weird at first. But it's not really their fault entirely. They've just been kind of led astray and taken aside. And we have to kind of correct that, bring them back into the fold. And look, you know, even taking over this church, there was a few issues that, you know, there were some weird people in the church that were teaching some weird junk, taking people aside. And, you know, after laying out what the Bible says, a lot of people changed and got things right and kind of figured out, oh, okay, this is the right doctrine. And it's just what happens. You know, when I went to Faith Ward Baptist Church, strangely enough, there was a whole group that started denying the Trinity. But they were doing it privily. They weren't open about it. They weren't saying that that's what they believe. They were kind of like doing it in their little group. Well, amongst that group, there was still other people that were kind of off or didn't know what they believed or kind of confused in the time. But then after Pastor Anderson preached like 3 sermons in a row on the Trinity, a lot of those people were like, oh, okay, yeah, you're right. And they kind of cleaned it up. They figured out what's going on. And all the people that just didn't agree with that just left the church and were heretics. And it made it really manifest what happened. So that's what I'm saying. Like when the Apostle Paul shows up and then they just like, salvation's by faith, this is a false doctrine, all the people that believe are going to just straighten up. You know, they're going to get it right. They're going to get back in line. And all the people that are heretics and whatever are going to be manifested among the group, and they'll get cast out and whatever, and you'll kind of figure out where everybody shakes down. But sometimes this happens in a church, you know. If you're not preaching consistent doctrine, if you're not laying down all the fundamentals on a regular basis, and you're reaching a lot of people especially, or new people are being added, you could get just small groups or small pockets that believe we're junk. And I personally believe right now, if you went to a lot of these large independent fundamental Baptist churches, if you started preaching really sharp on some of these fundamental doctrines, you would notice there's some people in there that don't believe them. It's that typically sometimes churches that get really lax and lazy and take for granted certain doctrines. And so it affords people with all kinds of viewpoints and even unsaved people to be attracted to the church and whatever. And, you know, it's my belief that the best way to run our church is to just constantly just hammer all the fundamentals over and over, be really sharp, and be really unwelcoming to false doctrine. Be really unwelcoming to stupid ideas, like the flat earth theory. Now, I get this false accusation that I throw people out for believing that. I've never thrown anybody out for believing that. But I wanted you to feel really uncomfortable, like to where you'll throw yourself out, okay? If you still believe that nonsense. Because you're like such an idiot that you make everyone else look bad. And then of course that's the only thing I even want to talk about, and I don't want to talk about that. So it's just like, it's oil and water, folks. You know, we just want to get that person out of here. By preaching the right things, you're going to get the wrong people out. And of course, any church can have this happen anytime. Because no one's perfect. No one's always seeing every angle. Sometimes you just take things for granted and you don't realize how you need to constantly hammer on all this stuff. And it finally got brought out. It finally got manifested. And that's what happens. Usually false doctrine's going to eke out eventually. And then you just hammer it down. You know, you're just like, no, this is wicked. Get out of here. And you lose people or whatever. And that's fine. If they're the wrong kind of people, you don't want them anyways. Okay? Now, in this chapter, he brought up in verse 20, but that which we write unto them, that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Now, I've heard different interpretations of this verse. I personally believe that the way to interpret this verse is that they're not saying this is the only things necessary for the Christian life. Because otherwise he'd have to be like, oh yeah, I just want to give you the whole Bible again. But he doesn't need to do that. Why does he not need to give them all of the instructions? Well, look at the next verse. He says, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So he's like, I don't need to bring up thou shalt not kill. I don't need to bring up honor thy father and thy mother. I don't need to bring up, you know, all the different idol passages and all the other, I mean, they already got the Old Testament. Let's just hammer a couple of things that are really important to the Gentiles. And of course, if you think about what are the Gentiles' biggest sins, isn't it going to be sacrifices to idols and fornication? I mean, if you're going to think about, like, what are the two biggest sins that are probably affecting the most people, it's probably these things he's bringing up, right? Idols, fornication, and eating these weird animal things or whatever. So I don't believe that this is James bringing in other Judaizing or anything. He's just reiterating, hey, here's some stuff you shouldn't be doing. You know, here's some other stuff to avoid. Here's some big ticket items. Just like a sermon. Sometimes in a sermon, you're not going to cover everything you need to do. You cover one topic at a time, right? If you're going to write a letter to these people, you're just going to bring up certain things. Think about the letters we even have. 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Think about Philemon. That doesn't cover every topic in Christian life. It's covering one topic. So, of course, some epistles are only going to bring up certain things that are really important, really relevant at the time, issues people are dealing with. You look at the seven churches which are in Asia. What's a really common issue in those churches? People preaching to eat things, sacrificed unto idols, and fornication. You got Jezebel involved in that kind of junk. You got another church that's involved in that kind of doctrine and that kind of false doctrine. So, of course, this is a common theme you find in the Bible. That's why they're making such a stressed element about this, okay? And I believe that it's right what they're saying. It even says in verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, the abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood, everything strangled and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you should do well, fare you well. So he's basically saying, like, look, guys, get the idols and the fornication out of your life, and you're going to be doing pretty good. And, of course, aren't those two things listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as things that will get you thrown out of church? So he really wants to clean up those items. And he's just like, you get these ones right, you're going to be doing pretty good. You know, it's of course, again, they're not going to write a letter saying, here's every commandment, folks, okay? And you'd have to almost believe they're lying when they said here very clearly that it seemed good unto the Holy Ghost and unto us. What does the Holy Ghost do? Brings all things to remembrance, does it not? So when they say it seemed good unto the Holy Ghost, what are they saying? They're saying, we sat down and we prayed and said, Lord, what do you want us to tell these Gentiles? And verses flooded their mind about fornication and eating things sacrificed unto idols. And then that's kind of it. And they're like, okay. So then they're writing this epistle saying, hey, it seemed good unto the Holy Ghost and unto us. These are the only burdens we really felt necessary to tell you right now. But you know what they're not bringing up? Circumcision. You know they're not bringing up? Blowing the shofar. You know they're not bringing up? Silly hats, okay? They're bringing up things that are actually commandments found in the Scripture. And of course, it's not to say that you have to follow that to be saved. It's just saying the Christian life, right? Go back to Galatians chapter number 2. So I think it's important to kind of explain Acts 15 a little bit because it helps us with Galatians chapter 2 in the context, okay? And I know I've preached through Acts, but I think I preached it at Pure Words. So, you know, maybe some of y'all didn't hear some of my Acts preaching. But Galatians chapter number 2, it says in verse number 4, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that it might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. It's like, how tolerant are you of false preaching, Pastor Shelley? Not for an hour. And again, I've preached this before, but it's like, you go to a church service and they start preaching works, just get out of there. Just leave. Like he's saying, the Apostle Paul's saying, like, I won't put up with this for an hour, you know? And of course, an hour makes sense. Think about this. Don't we put up with work salvation for about 15, 20 minutes at the door? Yeah, I mean, we're trying to get unsaved people saved. I don't expect them to give me the right gospel. They're going to give me work salvation at first. But then you give them the first admonition, then you give them the second admonition. Here's the thing. If you have been preaching at the door for over an hour, you're doing something wrong. Yeah. Right? Because what is he saying? Hey, I'm not going to give place to this for an hour. So notice that even almost confirms to you how soul winning is not like this super long process. You know, I've heard Paul Washer, who's a false prophet and false teacher, he talks about how it takes him hours to get people saved. Like, he has to sit them down, and they have to feel really sorry and just really bad and really want to turn from their sins or whatever. I remember he was talking about he went to Alaska or something. He sat with a guy for 24 hours, and they just read John 3:16, like, forever. He's just like, and then finally he's just like, I believe it! And he's just like, that's a weird process, bro. Like, it shouldn't take an hour, okay? If it takes over an hour, the person's probably not interested at the time. You just move on, okay? You give, plant the seed, move on, right? Sometimes preaching the gospel might take 30 minutes, 40 minutes in a real rare circumstance, in my opinion. But if you're taking much more than 20, 25 minutes, you're probably not doing something right, or you're like wasting time with someone that's not interested. And so that's just something to kind of keep in mind. I've noticed, especially in years past, like people come up to me like, oh, this person's gospel presentation is 45 minutes every time. And it's like, that's kind of a red flag. I'm not saying that person's a bad person, but there's some kind of an issue there. And that should probably be addressed. Now, of course, we're not trying to give the gospel in 5 seconds. I get that. It should take 10, 15 minutes. But at the end of the day, it should take about 10, 15 minutes. It shouldn't take, you know, an hour. If it's taking an hour, there's some kind of an issue. He says here also in verse number 6, but of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepted no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Now what the Apostle Paul is trying to say here is he's saying, hey, even though those guys I talked to privily that were of reputation, he's like, it doesn't matter to me that they were in reputation or not, because I'm not a respecter of persons. If you're in reputation and you're preaching a false gospel, I don't want anything to do with you. He's basically saying, like, it doesn't matter to me if you're of reputation or not. If you're wrong, you're wrong, okay? And he's also saying those that were of reputation, though, I did talk to them, and we were in conference, but they didn't add anything unto me. Meaning, the Apostle Paul, since, you know, he'd never really talked with other people about all this, he's just going straight from the Bible, he obviously believes that he's right. Otherwise, he wouldn't be doing what he's doing. But at the same time, the Bible says in the multitude of counselors, there is safety, right? So he's kind of also, it's nice every once in a while to have other people tell you the same thing. You know, it happens to me, I'll think of something, and it kind of seems newer to me, like it's something I hadn't maybe thought of, or an interpretation or something, and I'll call someone else, and I'll ask them what they think. And I'll admit this. There's been times where I've called and asked the pastor what they think about something after I preached it, okay? And it's not that I changed my mind. It's just nice to have other people tell you what they think. And it's nice to hear, oh, yeah, that's what I think too. Yeah, I think you're right or whatever. And that's kind of, I think, what the Apostle Paul's doing here. He's just basically saying, like, yeah, I kind of checked with these people, making sure I didn't do anything weird. But it ends up, everything I said was right. Everything I'm doing is right. They didn't add anything unto me. They didn't say, oh, yeah, you forgot this really important thing to getting saved, or you forgot to tell the Gentiles to do this thing or something. Saying they didn't add anything to me. It says in verse 7, but contrarywise. So instead of telling me I did something wrong, they're basically going to commend me. They're going to say, wow, this is great. Contrarywise meaning the opposite. When they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. So they're saying, actually, they were like impressed of how many Gentiles got saved and all the works that God had done through me. And he's saying they kind of noticed that how God really used Peter to reach Jews and to reach the circumcision. It was like Paul had the same gifting, but towards the Gentiles. And what he's basically saying is, even though it's not really man that makes the difference, it's God inside of you, but the more that you're filled with the Spirit, the more effective God is going to be in your life. And they're just saying, they're just noticing, like, Peter was a more effective evangelist, a more effective preacher than the other apostles. Okay, he was doing the most works, getting the most people saved, the most people baptized, the most effective sermon. Like, everything was just, Peter's just, you know, rocking it. You know, Peter's just doing great. And they're saying, they kind of think it's limited to Peter. Like, oh, Peter's the greatest. But then they notice, like, oh, wow, actually, Paul is doing the same kind of numbers and the same kind of effect, but amongst the uncircumcised, you know, the Gentiles. And in fact, in reality, we know Paul is doing more. And even Paul says he labored more abundantly than they all. So they're thinking, like, oh, wow, actually, Paul is having this same, he's very effective. That's what it means by effectual. Effectual is that same root word of effect. Effect, cause, and effect. And he's basically saying, think about this, effective. That's kind of what it's saying. It's saying, hey, Peter was really effective with the Jews, and Paul was really effective with the Gentiles, meaning he really did a good job, reached a lot of people, a lot of people converted. It worked. Things were working. You know, and let me say this, Christianity works. If you have a Christianity that's doing nothing, there's something wrong. And really, it's not so much you that's wrong. It's that you're not being filled with the Spirit. Because the Spirit's the one that's going to produce all the fruit and all the works. And so really, when someone is doing a lot of great works for God or reaching a lot of people, it means that God's Spirit is coming out of that person more than other people. And again, all the glory then goes to God, because it's not me that's special. It's not any person that's special. It's not my flesh. It's not like, oh, I did extra push-ups today, so I'm going to get more people saved, or, you know, whatever carnal things that I do. But rather, it's a person that's allowing the Lord Jesus Christ, allowing the Spirit to work through them, and is just basically a willing vessel. You know, that's all that God ever wants, is a willing vessel. It's not like, you know, when we think about men in the Bible, it's not like Moses, it's not like Abraham, it's not like these guys are just something special, carnally speaking. It's just they were willing to be used. That's all that God wants. And you think about some of the people God used, think about Peter. Peter, whenever he was approached by the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." He didn't say, like, "Oh, of course, you're picking Peter." Because in reality, it's not like God's just looking down from heaven and just like, "Oh, here's the guy that has the least amount of sin. I'm going to use him the most." I don't believe that's exactly what, that's not how it works. It's the person that has the most faith and is the most willing, not the least sinful. Now, of course, you know, our sin has some relevance to this, right? Of course, when we're sinning, we're quenching the Spirit. When we're sinning, God can be unpleased with us, and God, you know, may not use us as much. But just generally speaking, it's not like some quantity of sin or something balanced. It's more about being a willing, faithful servant. I mean, that is going to help you understand the Bible. It's like, why is God constantly using Samson? Samson sleeping with whores. Like, Samson just going from, like, prostitute to whore, and God's still using him? You're like, why? It's not because he's just so much more righteous than everybody else, necessarily. It's because he has so much more faith and is a willing servant of God. He's willing to go out there and fight the battles and to do right. And let me tell you something. You know what? No matter where you are in Christianity, you just need to be willing to be used by God. You know, some people, I've heard this stupid doctrine taught by Fundamental Baptists. They would say, like, oh, you're preaching a false gospel if you sinned really bad this week and then you go soul winning. And I'm thinking, like, what kind of stupid junk is that? And think about the logic. Like, number one, let's say you did sin bad, okay? What are you supposed to do? Just never serve God again? Like, what do you want that person to do? Wouldn't you want them to get back into church and to go back to serving God right away? Why would I be like, hey, you sinned? You need to cool down, buddy. Stop serving God for a while because you're a little too sinful. It's like, no. Get right back on the horse. You know, like, get back out there and start preaching. You know, to say that someone's preaching a false gospel by being sinful and then going soul winning, they're like, you're a hypocrite. And I'm like, actually, you're a good example. Because we believe salvation is by faith alone. It's like, oh, you're a hypocrite to go out there and sin and then preach a free gospel. No. It's free. That's what you believe. I believe it's free. So it doesn't matter how bad of a sinner I am, I should just always be a soul winner. If you screw up and do wrong and you're thrown in prison, soul win in prison. You know, it doesn't really matter where you find yourself. You can preach the gospel. And that's the cool thing, is like no matter how bad you screw up, you could always preach the gospel. You could always be someone. And that's the only thing that really matters, is being someone that's sharing the light and getting people saved. And, you know, the Apostle Paul, let's think about him. Was he really someone that was never sinful? He calls himself something, the chief of sinners. I believe that's tongue-in-cheek, because he's not a reprobate psychopath, okay, folks? But he's just saying in general, he's like, I was one of the worst sinners, but then didn't God use him as one of the greatest people ever? So it's like, I don't care how bad your past is, why don't you start serving him now? Why don't you start doing good now? It says in verse number 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Now think about this for half a second, okay? James, Cephas, which is Peter, and John, when they encountered Jesus, they immediately left everything and followed Jesus. They I don't know the right time. I'm just throwing out the 3.5 years. I don't know if that's biblical or not. Whatever the amount of time Jesus' ministry, they're there. They follow the Lord Jesus Christ. These people saw Jesus Christ on the Mount Transfiguration. They saw it with their own eyes. They were there at the mouth of Jesus just spoon-feeding them doctrine. And they saw all the miracles. And they were faithful. And they were there, to carry the bag and do all the work. What was the Apostle Paul doing? Well, he was Saul, and he was in the false religion, and then he even started killing Christians, and then started hailing people. It's like, but then who does more? Paul. And you would almost think, like, how is that fair that the guys that were really faithful and plugged in ended up doing less than the guy that was screwed everything up and was wrong for so long? And you say, why? Because Paul was willing to get the Gentiles saved. And you know who wasn't willing? James and some of these people. They're not as interested to go to the Gentiles. They're kind of like Gentiles. And you'll see even in this passage, when James comes up to Antioch, he won't even eat with the Gentiles, let alone give them the gospel. What would be the worst soul winner to go to the Gentiles is someone that won't even eat with them. You know, whereas Paul has no problem going in there and doing the dirty work and doing it. And I think, you know, it's probably, there's a reason why God gave Paul that background, is that Paul is not going to look down on Gentiles for being sinful because he was sinful. It's like, what a hypocrite for Paul to be like, oh, you guys are a bunch of sinful jerks or whatever. It's just like, you know, sometimes God gives you a rough past so you have empathy and you'll extend grace unto people that need it. Instead of having this pious, self-righteous attitude of like, oh, well, why don't you just come up to my level and get the gospel? You know, the Calvinist that expects everybody to just fall down at their knees at church and ask them how to get saved. It's like, a lot of people aren't going to do that. You're going to have to go to the ghetto. And not only just American ghetto, how about the world's ghetto? Because I'll tell you something, the ghetto of this area is not the ghetto of Mexico. And lots of people are like, well, I don't want to have to go there, you know. Well, God's not going to use you there then. You know who God's going to use there? Someone who wants to go. And let me tell you this, there are millions and millions of people on this planet that speak Spanish better than me and Dylan. Way better. But you know what? We're going to get more people saved in Spanish than a lot of those people for one reason, we're willing. They might have, it's like, well, I spent my whole life learning Spanish. And it's like, I'm a gringo, and I know enough to get them saved. But you know why I'm going to be used better than them? Because I'm willing to go. Yep. You know what? God is going to use those who are willing to serve him, who are willing to do the right thing. You know, we just need to get plugged in and say, hey, here am I, Lord. Send me. Now, he says in verse 10, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. So he says, the only thing they brought up, hey, remember the poor. And then Paul says, hey, I was already doing that. So doesn't that add to the fact that he says, hey, they didn't add anything to me. They didn't bring up something that I was just like, oh, yeah, the poor. I forgot about them. He's saying, no, I remember the poor. I was helping them too. Verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, so this is a different, he's now telling them about a different story. And again, why is he bringing up all these stories? He's trying to remind the Galatians, like, look, folks, I got you guys saved. I gave you the gospel. Even when I checked with every single one of these people from Jerusalem, they all agreed with me. You guys are the ones that are wrong, okay? And let me even top it off. I don't only just rebuke you guys. Let me tell you somebody else who I rebuked. It was Peter. Look at verse number 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James. He did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews assembled likewise with them, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Now, dissimulation is kind of deceit. It's something that's, you know, not on the up and up. And so he's just saying, hey, these other Jews are being tricked and deceived and kind of caught away in this stupidity of thinking that they can't now eat. And if we see that Peter's a little bit of a respecter of persons, which is that really hard to believe that Peter cares what other people think? The guy who won't even confess Christ before the damsel. I mean, if you look at Peter consistently throughout the Bible, he struggles with being a people pleaser. He struggles with caring what other people think about him. That's something Paul didn't struggle with. Paul doesn't really care what anybody thinks about him. Whereas Peter is a little bit more, you know, Peter's a great character because he's more like us. You know, the Apostle Paul's like this unattainable person, I feel like, you know. None of us are probably going to ever be as great as the Apostle Paul. But we can all be like Peter. And, you know, we struggle, we sin, we were sinful, we have these problems. We can be respecters of persons. We can all have these kind of issues at times. And Peter's kind of afraid of people looking down on him or getting, you know, people to not like what he's doing. And the peer pressure gets to Peter. Peer pressure can get to all of us. And there's always that time where you're around your family, or friends, or someone, and they bring something up, and you kind of want to, like, be like, watch the sodomite deception, you know, but you're like, no, yeah, whatever. Or you're afraid to speak up, you know. Are you going to vote for that woman governor? No. It's like, well, she has some good policies, yeah. I could see what you're talking about. It's like, no! Get back in the kitchen and make me a sandwich. It's like, oh, are you so worried if all the women governors don't get elected in the next few days? I don't care. Do you really think that God's going to save our nation through a woman governor? It's like, what faith do you even have? And you know, it's like, well, we need Republicans to win all these elections or our country's going to go to hell in a handbasket. It's already hell in a handbasket, folks. You really think the Republicans, it's like, it's going to be good? I mean, Sean Hannity has drag queens come on Fox News. He had that Caitlyn freak or whatever, Jenner. Yep. Bruce Jenner come on there and pretend like he's a girl, and Sean Hannity acts like he's a girl. Yep. That's Fox News for you. Oh, well, if we get the Republicans back in there, you know, then we won't have child, you know, surgeries without the consent of a parent for a while. Oh, wow, that was a big stand you took. I mean, what is even the stand of these Republicans anymore? It's like you can't, you know, give surgeries to minors unless the parents and the kids sign off or something. It's like, what's next? You know, child sacrifice if the child signs a waiver? You know, it's like, what's the next step in Satanism? I don't even know anymore. But no, I'm not going to sit here and kowtow. But of course, couldn't that peer pressure, you're in the work, and everybody else is saying, you know, I'm going to vote for the woman or whatever, and just like, you just don't want to say anything. Or you get carried away, or you allow yourself, you know, like, oh, did you hear about this church? Steadfast. That's a weird spelling. Who spells a church like that? You know? It's like, it would be easy to get carried away in something like that. And of course, we shouldn't. But even Peter, at times, gets a little chicken, you know, he's a little bit afraid to kind of do the right thing. And frankly speaking, this is in front of other Christians. You know, I think there's a lot of Christians. I'll say that I think there's a lot of churches that like us and like our doctrine, but they're terrified to tell their friends that they like us. Because they don't want to be, they're like, oh, I won't be invited to the conferences, or I'll be ostracized, or I'll get defunded, or whatever will happen just by saying they like our church. You know, it's stupid. You know, hey, we might be Gentiles, but we're saved. Okay, we're not lesser Christians or something like that. You're still supposed to love the brethren. You know, I don't have a problem liking Christians that are mixed up or wrong on other things. If you ever know anything about our churches or my church or our friends' churches, we're not the ones that like ostracize from everybody. It's them that don't like us. We try to like people. It's just they don't want to like us oftentimes. And, you know, I think that that's silly. And they should be called out for it, frankly. Like Paul's calling out Peter here. And notice how he does it, verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? He's saying, hey, you live like a Gentile. What are you doing, buddy? He's calling them out on the carpet. And notice what he does. Before them all. You know, people get mad. They'll be like, oh, Pastor Shelley, why'd you have to call that pastor out online? On YouTube. It's public. I don't like it. It's like, well, you don't like the Bible. Because the Apostle Paul called people out publicly. And honestly, you don't like being called out publicly because you're not right with God. Because anybody that's right with God, if they're called out legitimately, can take that. Why not? You know, if someone made a sermon or made a video clip and it's like, Pastor Shelley's wrong about X, Y, and Z, and I'm wrong, you know, maybe it might hurt at first, you know, when they made all the memes of me or whatever. But I'll just be like, you know what? Hey, praise God that that's the right doctrine. I can just be like, you're right. That's right. Why not? Why do I have to be like, just so afraid of someone calling me out or something like that? It's like, if you're wrong, you're wrong. Just fix it. There's nothing wrong with having to fix something or being wrong about something or someone even calling you out on something. You know, the worst is when you can't be called out. The worst is if someone came up and said, hey, you're wrong on this, and you're like, that's mean. You know, it makes me think of how all these celebrities and people online are saying like, oh, the Jews control all of Hollywood. And they're like, that's anti-Semitic. And it's like, but is it true? It's like, why do they never say it's a lie? It's like, if it's true, you know, the truth won't hurt you. The truth is your friend. What will hurt you is lies. You know, the Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. It would be embarrassing to be called out publicly for anything, of course. And, you know, my personal opinion is that if it's something that can be done privately, it should always be done privately. But when it affects a lot of people, it sometimes has to be a public thing. It's not like Peter's sitting by himself and no one else notices. Notice by Peter doing this, he drew a crowd. He drew everybody else with him. So Paul doesn't need to fix Peter. Paul needs to fix Peter, Barnabas, and all the other Jews. So what is he doing? He's calling them all out. So it's like someone that puts their sermons out online and is affecting a large population or a large segment of Christianity, or my church, or their church, or whatever, if they do something wrong, it almost has to be a public rebuke because we need everyone to get that right. We need everybody to fix the problem, not to just be like, hey, whisper, you get it right. So that's the con to putting yourself out there, is that sometimes you get called out, sometimes what you do is public. But, you know, it's not a shame to do something wrong. It's a shame to not get it right. In my opinion, because we're all going to do things that are wrong. No one's perfect. You know, it's when I see someone do something wrong and get called out, I'm usually only care about the response. The response is so much more important than what they did in many cases. And of course, you know, for Peter here, he just needs to get it right. It says in verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, so no flesh be justified. So the Apostle Paul, this context of this verse, he's saying, look, if we who actually were following the law and were Jews were only saved by faith, then how much more the Gentiles? He's saying, like, this doesn't even make any sense. We know that we were saved by faith, so then why would we expect someone who's not part of the law to believe something we don't even believe, to do something that we're not even doing? You know, he's saying, hey, yeah, we're Jews, but we're living like Gentiles, and we're believing it's by faith alone. Why would we expect them to believe faith plus Judaism then? We're not even doing it. And you know what I think is in verse 14, he says, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles. Someone brought this up to me. He said, hey, in Acts chapter 10, when the apostle Peter was told to eat unclean beasts, because it says, rise, slay and eat. You know, rise, Peter, kill and eat, depending on which chapter you're looking at. Kill or slay, it's the same thing. And someone asked me this, do you think Peter's like eating bacon? And I'm like, yeah. I mean, that was the new, it's the better testament. Peter showed up and they're like, have you had a bacon cheeseburger? And he's like, no, but I'm ready. I've been waiting my whole life for this. You know, it's like, I believe he probably was eating unclean meat. Now, I can't prove it 100%, but in some ways, he wasn't following the Jewish law. Because notice what the Bible clearly says. If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles. And what was he doing? He was eating with the Gentiles. Therefore, it's a pretty logical conclusion to think Peter probably ate pork. He probably ate, you know, unclean beast, quote unquote, in the New Testament. But, you know, he's eating a bacon burger and all these people come from Judaism and they're like, this isn't kosher. And he's like, oh, okay, yeah, I'm not going to eat that, you know, bacon. And Paul's like, bacon. You're going to eat that bacon. All of you. You know, this is silly. Verse 17, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. So he's saying in verse 17 this. Oh, okay, Peter, if we have to follow those old customs, then how come you and me have been not following them all this time through the Spirit? We were walking in the Spirit and eating bacon, and we didn't feel bad about it. Is then Christ a minister of sin? Was Christ leading you to eat the bacon? Was Christ leading you to not live after the Jew? Because he's like saying, if he was, then you're making Christ a minister of sin. You're saying you knew you're walking in the Spirit when you did those things, and then you're still thinking that that's somehow wrong? It's like then you would be making Christ the minister of sin. And you say, that's exaggerated to say eating bacon was walking in the Spirit. But wait a minute, wasn't the Apostle Paul all things to all men, that by all means I might save some? And wasn't he saying how he was going to eat whatever was set before him, so that he would, you know, basically be able to reach many people? So yeah, they go to their house, they set bacon before him, he's tearing that up so that he can give that guy the gospel and get him saved. And he knows he's walking in the Spirit when he does it, because by his faith, he knows that there's no thing that's unclean of itself. It's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And you know, it's sanctified through that faith in their heart. So yeah, they were eating those meats through faith in the Spirit so that they could get people saved, so they could reach people with the gospel. And he's saying, hey, if you were doing that and realizing what you're doing, and now you're saying it's wrong, you're making Christ a minister of sin. But he's not a minister of sin. God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So he's saying, hey, if I go back to all those things that I've already considered dung, I'm going to be a transgressor because I'm not doing that. You're not doing that. So are we going to sit here and condemn ourselves? You know, that's what he's kind of bringing up to Peter. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, not yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So he's saying, Peter, if what you're doing is right, you're then teaching a false gospel. You're mixing up the gospel here even by trying to insinuate that you can't even eat with these Gentiles. No, Christ has made us one. We've been made one in one body and one spirit. We don't have to follow this law. I'm dead to the law. It's the end of the law of righteousness. Meaning what? I'm already righteous. It's the end. What's the goal? What's the conclusion? I was made righteous the moment I believed. And I fulfilled all the law through Christ. Christ fulfilled it for me. I believed in him. And that's what gives me righteousness. And now I'm dead to the law. So if I'm dead to the law, I don't have to do anything anymore. Okay? Let's prove that a little bit further. Go to Romans chapter 7 for a moment. Romans chapter number 7. And the Bible brings up another analogy to explain being dead to the law. Okay? Romans 7 verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So the Bible's saying is just like a woman who's married, as long as that person's alive, she's married to that person in God's eyes. So it doesn't matter how many divorces, remarriages, and all the other nonsense you go through. As long as you have someone alive that you're married to, you're an adulterer when you get remarried or you lie with another person. So you have to wait till they die. Now, when they die or you die, you're no longer under that law anymore. And the same is with the Old Testament in the sense that the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, it's dead to you. It's no longer a husband over you, so you don't have to obey any of it. Now, this is where people get confused, okay? And I want to take a second. I know we're out of time, but I'm just going to explain this concept, okay? When it means you don't have to do any of it, what that means, though, is a similar way as if a woman's married to a husband, as soon as he dies, she never has to obey him ever again in anything. But let's say she gets remarried. Now she has to obey the new husband. Don't you think that those two husbands had some similar rules? Like, don't commit adultery, right? I mean, don't you think it's pretty universal from all husbands? Like, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't do all of these things. That's how it is in the Old and the New Testament. It's like, yeah, I'm dead to the Old Testament. But here's the thing. A lot of those things carry over in the sense that I still don't lie, steal, cheat, commit adultery, and do whatever. But technically, it's dead to me. And then there's going to be new differences, right? The old husband liked Indian food, ranch dressing, and tea. But now that he's dead, praise God, you have a new husband, and he likes brisket, you know. He likes bacon, and he likes things that are good. He's not taking you to McDonald's, he's taking Outback, okay? And so it's the better testament, it's the better husband, okay? And that's basically to illustrate those differences that are there. But what the Apostle Paul's trying to say is, I'm technically dead to that law. So you can't bring that junk up to me anymore because Christ isn't telling me to do that. Christ in the New Testament, in Hebrews and everything else, is explaining for us that those things were fulfilled in him, so he no longer does that. Like your new husband saying, I fulfilled Indian food, okay? You don't have to go to that hell. I went there for you, okay? And now that I'm risen, I'm never going to die anymore. You know, it has no more power over me. You know, I've conquered. And you don't have to go there. You don't have to taste of death, okay? He tasted death for us, so you don't have to taste it. If you follow my analogy, it works really well. But, you know, the essence of this chapter is that we don't want to mix up the gospel. And we still want to make it clear, yes, some people are doing this, they're just not even saved. But then there could be some people that are just mixed up. The way I differentiate is you rebuke them sharply, and if they fix it, okay, restore fellowship, they're saved. If they're not, have nothing to do with them. I don't even care if they're saved. I don't even think they are. But I'm just saying, treat them as an unsaved heretic, false prophet. You want to keep distance from that individual because you don't want them to affect you in a negative way. And a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Paul's saying, I don't frustrate the gospel. And you know what's frustrating? Adding works. You know what's frustrating? Adding repenting of your sins. You know what's frustrating? Adding baptism. You know what's frustrating? Adding all of your junk to the gospel. It's a free gift. And let us never forget that. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for the Word of God. Thank you for giving us the New Testament, the better testament, that we're dead to the law, that we don't have to suffer the consequences of the law, that we've been made free, that we get to go to heaven based on the righteousness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we would never allow corruptions of the gospel to affect us or to affect our family or our church, but we wouldn't even tolerate it, that we would keep it sharp in our minds and our hearts, and we wouldn't even just let the Judaizing and the weird doctrine even come in. We would all just be crystal clear on that free gift you gave us, your unspeakable gift. I pray that you would bless us as we go this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, for our final song this evening, we'll go to 169, Come Thou Fount. 169, Come Thou Fount. Song 169, Come Thou Fount. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come. And I know by thy good pleasure, safely I'll arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. Thank you all for coming. God bless. You are dismissed.